Satan and His Gospel by A.W. Pink. Is the devil a living reality, or is he nothing more than a figment of the imagination? Is the word Satan merely a synonym for wickedness, or does it stand for a concrete entity? In cultured circles, it has become the custom to return a negative answer to these questions and to flatly deny the existence of the tempter. Among such people, it is regarded as a mark of intellectual superiority to repudiate the personality of the devil. By many, Satan is now looked upon as a product of priestcraft, a relic of superstition, the myth of a bygone age. With others, Satan is simply an abstraction, a mere negation of the opposite of good. All the devil there is the devil within you, is the last word of modern thought. The words which Goethe put in the mouth of Mephistopheles, "I am the spirit of negation," is accepted as a good workable definition of the devil. He is regarded as a mere abstract principle of evil. As someone has quaintly put it, they spell devil without a D as they spell God with two O's. Good and evil is their scheme. But the more general conception of Satan is different from the above. The popular idea, the one that prevails among the masses, may be gathered from the pictorial representations of him which appear on the street posters, which are to be met with in our illustrated magazines, and which are displayed upon the stage, where he is pictured as a grotesque monster in human form, having horns, hoofs, and forked tail. Such a conception is an insult to intelligent people, and in consequence the devil has come to be regarded as either a boogie with which to frighten naughty children, or as a fit subject for jest and joke. It need hardly be said that both of the above conceptions are far from the truth. The fact that they have gained such wide credence is due largely to ignorance. Ignorance concerning the teaching of God's Word, ignorance concerning the Satan of Holy Scriptures. But it is to Satan's interest to keep people in such ignorance. An intelligent enemy always keeps in the background and remains hidden out of sight. It is an important consideration with him that his identity should be concealed. Many an evil enterprise owes its success to its perpetrator remaining secreted. The assassin who plunges the knife into the back of his victim is usually hired for the purpose. The one who throws a bomb is merely a tool. The mastermind that planned the deed is unseen and unsuspected. Therefore, it need not surprise us to find that the masses do not believe in the existence of a personal devil. It serves his purpose well to keep his dupes in ignorance concerning his real existence. The devil has always worked secretly and sought to hide his true identity. When he beguiled Eve, he did it so through a serpent. When he appeared before God to accuse Job, he waited until a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them. Job 1, verse 6. When he sowed his tares, he did so secretly in the night while men slept. Matthew 13, verse 25. When he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ into the hands of his enemies, he worked through Judas. Satan is adept at disguising himself. He comes to us not as a dragon of darkness, but is transformed into an angel of light. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14. Chapter 1, page 3, The Personality of Satan. 1. Personal names are ascribed to him. 35 times he is denominated the devil, which means the accuser or slanderer, accusing the saints before God and traducing the character of God before men. 52 times he is called Satan, which means enemy or adversary. He is God's enemy and man's adversary. Satan refers to his character, the malignant adversary of all good, in God or his creatures. devil refers to his mode of carrying out his evil designs by laying slanders, false accusations, evil traducings. He is termed the prince of this world, John 14, verse 30, which defines his position in relation to our earth. He is named Beelzebub, Matthew 12, verse 27, which regards him as the head of the demons. He is spoken of as the wicked one, Matthew 13, verse 19, which refers to him as the prime mover of all wickedness. He is called Apollyon, that is, destroyer, Revelation 9, verse 11, which links him with the bottomless pit. He is referred to as the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2, verse 2, which points to his present home and sphere of operation. Compare with Ephesians 6, verse 12. He is termed Lucifer, which means morning star, Isaiah 14, verse 12, a title which seems to have belonged to him before his apostasy. He is called the God of this age, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, because he is the inspirer and director of all spurious religion. He is termed a liar and the father of it, John 8, verse 44, because he is the inveterate opposer of the truth. These and other titles of Satan are meaningless unless he is a personal being. 2. Personal characteristics are predicted of him. Intelligence. His temptations are spoken of as the wiles of the devil, Ephesians 6, verse 11, while in Revelation 2, verse 24, we read of the depths of Satan. In the Greek, it means deep things. Further, in Revelation 12, verse 9, he is termed the old serpent, called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. To deceive implies design, and design is the product of intelligence, and intelligence is inseparable from personality. Memory. In his conflict with our Lord, he quoted from the Old Testament scriptures, Matthew 4, verse 6. A mere abstraction could not do this. Knowledge. In Revelation 12, verse 12, we are told he has great wrath because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. But that which is impersonal cannot be said to know. Will. That they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. 2 Timothy 2, verse 26. How art thou cut down to the ground, which did weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation. Isaiah 14, verses 12 and 13. That Satan possesses a will, or the power of choice, is further proof that he is a personal being. Moral character. Satan is spoken of as a deceiver, liar, murderer, tempter, all of which are terms implying moral character, that is, that of which duty or obligation and right and wrong may be predicted. Speech. He is represented as talking with God, Job 1 verses 9 and 10, arguing with our Lord and as accusing the brethren. This is a further indication that Satan possesses the same characteristics as ourselves. Emotions. He desired Peter that he might sift him as wheat, Luke 22, verse 31. Pride is spoken of as the condemnation of the devil, 1 Timothy 3, verse 6. While in Revelation 12, verse 12, we read, Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath. But pride and anger cannot be predicted of the law of gravitation. They are inseparable from personality. Executive and organizing ability. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought in his angels. Revelation 12, verse 7. Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. Revelation 20, verses 7 and 8. Here we find Satan marshaling his legions to engage in warfare. In Ephesians 6:12, more than hints that he is the head of graduated and organized forces. 3. Personal acts are attributed to him. He tempts. The first time his mysterious being is introduced to us in the Word of God, he appears in this capacity, inciting our first parents to disobey their Maker. In Matthew 4, verse 3, he is expressly termed the tempter. And again, in 1 Corinthians 7:5 and 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 5, the saints are warned against his schemes. To tempt implies design and argues intelligence and moral qualities, and these are inseparable from personality. He accuses. To accuse unquestionably argues a conscious and rational entity. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. Revelation 12, verse 10. This verse affords us a glimpse into the unseen and presence of our enemy, maliciously impugning the saints before God. Two striking illustrations of this part of his work are furnished in the Scripture. In Job 1, verses 9 through 11, we find him charging the old patriarch. And in Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 5, he is seen standing before God to resist Joshua, the high priest. Upon these interesting passages, we cannot now comment. Blessed it is to know that Satan's effect in this direction are all in vain. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Romans 8, verse 33. He makes war. We have already quoted Revelation 12, verse 7, and chapter 20, verses 8 and 9 in another connection. We do not comment further on them now, except to say that they furnish another proof that Satan is an intelligent and, albeit, malignant being. He performs miracles. This opens up a wide subject in itself, into which we cannot now enter at length. We content ourselves with two scripture references. When Moses and Aaron wrought their miracles before Pharaoh as credentials of the divine commission, we read that Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments, Exodus 7, verses 11, etc. And again, we read concerning the man of sin, Antichrist, that his coming shall be after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9. He causes bodily sufferings. The first two chapters of the book of Job clearly intimate that all the trials and afflictions which came upon Job were directly caused by the malignant assaults of the devil. When vindicating himself for healing a sufferer on the Sabbath day, our Lord said, Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Luke 13, verse 16. Again, after the Apostle Paul had been caught up into the third heaven, an affliction was sent him, lest he should be exalted above measure at the abundance of the revelations which he had received, and this affliction is described as a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 7. He works in and through the wicked. Just as we read that it is God which worketh in you, the believer, both to will and to do of his good pleasure, Philippians 2:13, so also we read that Satan is the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2, verse 2. Another evidence of his activities is furnished in Matthew 13. In imitation of our Lord, who scattered the good seed in the field, Satan went and sowed tares. 4. The temptation of our Lord by Satan proves him to be a personal being. No unbiased mind can read carefully the fourth chapter of Matthew without coming to the conclusion that we have recorded there a real conflict between two persons, our Lord Jesus Christ and Satan. If we deny that the latter is there definitely brought before us as a person, we must logically affirm the same of the former. To say in reply, we admit that Christ there is a real person, but that the devil must be regarded as a personification of evil, is blasphemy, for it impugns the character of our blessed Lord. Unlike every fallen son of Adam, who is shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin, the Lord Jesus Christ was sinless. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Hebrews 7, verse 26. In him is no sin. 1 John 3, verse 5. He knew no sin. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. He is the Holy One of God. Mark 1, verse 24. He declared, "The prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." John 14, verse 30. As then there was no evil in our blessed Savior, the one who tempted him must have been external and personal. To deny that Matthew 4 presents Satan as a personal entity is either to traduce our Lord's character, or it is to reduce the entire narrative to meaningless jargon. Everything that is said of Satan in this chapter indicates and intimates that he is a real and actual person, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The tempter came to him. He spoke, yes, reasoned, and argued. He took Christ up into the holy city. He quoted to him from the Psalms. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He sought worship from the Savior. At his word, he departed from him for a season. All of which is proof positive to one that believes in the divine inspiration of the Scriptures that Satan is a living person. 5. Finally, the fact that the Word of God announces that Satan shall yet be cast into the bottomless pit, and afterwards into the lake of fire, argues that he is an accountable being. A mere abstraction cannot be punished. That which is nothing more than a negation could not be tormented. That which has no body, and intangible, could not be cast into the lake of fire. The fact that the Scriptures declare that Satan shall be punished is conclusive evidence that he is a person, and a person endowed with moral responsibility. Chapter 2, page 9, Satan's Origin. It must be apparent to all who have any acquaintance with the holy and righteous character of God that he could not have created anything that was essentially and originally evil. Man today is a sinful creature, but he has not always been such. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Originally, man was created in the image and likeness of God, but by an act of willful disobedience, he corrupted his own nature and became sinful. The same is true of that part of the angels that apostatized. They were not created in a fallen condition. Peter tells us that the angels sinned, 2 Peter 2, verse 4, and Jude declares that these angels kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, Jude 6. From these two examples furnished by sinful man and fallen angels, we might reasonably conclude from the law of analogy that the same principle would hold good concerning Satan. It is unthinkable for us to suppose that God should create the devil, though we must believe that he created the one who subsequently became the devil. But we are not left to the uncertain speculations of reason. The Word of God itself gives us definite information which establishes this principle. Speaking of Satan, our Lord declared, "He was a murderer," Greek word is manslayer, "from the beginning," that is, of human history, "and abode not in the truth," John 8, verse 44. The first estate or standing of the devil is here stated to be in the truth, but he abode not in it. He apostatized. With this agrees James in 2, verse 19. Having once stood in the truth, Satan intellectually knows the truth. Hence, the demons also believe and tremble. How different is this from the current notions of Satan drawn from imagination and popularized in the English tongue by the poet Milton, notions which are, for the most part, without a vestige of scriptural authority. As the great evil spirit is at present confined to the realm of the unseen, we can know nothing whatever about him, save what is revealed in the Word of God. The Holy Scriptures are the only reliable source of information that we possess concerning the first estate, the apostasy, and the history of this mysterious being. And as the Bible has not been written to satisfy idle curiosity, comparatively little is told us therein respecting Satan's origin and nature. One of the few passages of Scripture which seems to throw light upon the origin of Satan and of his condition and position before his apostasy is to be found in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 through 19. As this passage is of such interest and importance, we quote it at length. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold, the workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes, was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, till iniquity was found in thee. By the multitude of thy merchandise they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings, that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by iniquity of thy traffic. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth, in the sight of all them that behold thee. All they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee. Thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." We cannot enter now into a detailed exposition of this mysterious passage, but must content ourselves with a few comments thereon. A careful reading of these verses produces the conviction that the prophet is there referring to some other than an earthly king or mere human being. He must have been born by the spirit of prophecy into some other time and place, into some other person. Just as the Apostle John was in the spirit and was projected forward to future scenes and seasons, so it appears Ezekiel must have been taken back to a far distant period of time. While we believe that the king of Tyrus was a historical person, nevertheless, we are compelled to think that he must also have been a typical character, a figure of Satan himself. We repeat, these verses present to us the picture of a person hardly existing among men, the outlines of which none but the devil himself seem to fill. "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." Verse 12. Surely such terms as these could never have been employed to describe any mere human king. They could not with any propriety or regard to truth be applied to any human being whatsoever. This language, which be it noted, is carefully prefaced, "The word of the Lord which came unto Ezekiel," verse 11, is altogether unintelligible unless we understand it to refer to the highest of all God's creatures, And as we shall seek to show, this is none other than Satan himself. Assuming for the moment that these verses describe the person of Satan as he left the hand of his Maker, verse 12 tells us three things about him. First, that he is the sum of all created perfection, that is, the most exalted of all God's creatures. Second, that he is, or was, inwardly full of wisdom, that is, possessed the full measure of creative wisdom. Third, that he is, or was, outwardly perfect in beauty, that is, was endowed with the full measure of creative excellency. The next verse, verse 13, amplifies the last clause of verse 12, giving in 10 items a description of his beauty. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, and I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Verse 14. These words tell us something of the nature of Satan, declare his subordination to God, and throw light upon the position which he occupied before his fall. First, in regard to his nature, the being that is here referred to is termed a cherub. We need hardly say that cherubim is the plural form. It would lead us too far from our present inquiry to examine all the scriptures which treat of the cherubim, deeply interesting as they are. Suffice it now to say that the cherubim are distinguished from the angels, appear to outrank them, and are probably the highest class of all God's creatures. For as Revelation 4, verses 6 through 9 intimate, they are seated nearest to God's throne and lead the worship of the entire universe. For a description of the cherubim, the reader may be referred to Ezekiel 1, verses 5 through 14, chapter 10, verses 8 through 22, Revelation 4, verses 6 through 9. It is to be noted that here in Ezekiel 28, verse 14, Satan is not termed a cherub, but the cherub, which seems to show that he was the prince or chief of the cherubim. Compare also Matthew 12, verse 24, the prince of the demons. Again, note he is here described as the anointed cherub. Scripture furnishes us with a number of examples where anointing is connected with induction to an office, and in the verse now before us, the reference is evidently to God's appointment of Satan to fill a certain position. What the position is, perhaps we may learn by comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. It is a point of deep interest to observe that in Old Testament times, men were appointed to fill three offices: the prophetic, 1 Kings 19, verse 16, the priestly, and the kingly. And it is not difficult for us to infer from the hints dropped in Scripture that Satan originally filled each of these offices himself. The reference to every precious stone being his covering, Ezekiel 28, verse 13, and the description of them which follows, when compared with Exodus 28, verses 17 through 20, seems to hint at his priesthood. The words, "Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries," Ezekiel 28, verse 18, may have reference to his prophetic office, officiating in these sanctuaries as the mouthpiece of God, delivering his oracles to a world of created spirits. In Isaiah 14, verse 13, "My throne" intimates his kingship. Hence, the reference in Ezekiel 28, verse 17, to his yet being laid before kings as a part of his future humiliation. Before we pass from this deeply interesting point of Satan as the anointed cherub in view of 1 Chronicles 16:22, "Touch not mine anointed," and of Exodus 22, verse 28, "Thou shalt not revile the judges, nor curse the ruler of thy people," we may perhaps better understand why Michael the archangel dared not to bring against the devil a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee," Jude 9. Second, we learn from Ezekiel 28, verse 14, of Satan's subordination to God, "I have set thee so." The exalted position which Satan occupied as prophet, priest, and king was his, not by inherent merit or achievement, rather was it delegated to him by his Creator. It was the gift of his Sovereign. Compare Psalm 75, verse 7, Daniel 2, verses 37 and 38, Romans 9, verse 17. Third, the position which he occupied before his fall. Concerning this branch of our subject, we shall have more to say in a subsequent chapter, and at the moment a brief glance at the words, "Thou wast upon the holy mount of God, thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire," must suffice. By comparing 2 Peter 1 verse 18 and other similar scriptures, the reference to the holy mount here seems to point to the place where God visibly manifested his glory. The next expression appears to confirm this conclusion. Exodus 24 verse 10 and Ezekiel 1 verses 25 through 27 in the Revised Version apparently indicate that the stones of fire are located at the foot of God's throne. Hence, we think Ezekiel 28 verse 14 is designed to teach that before his fall, Satan as the anointed cherub, the highest of all God's creatures, was placed by his Maker in a position close to the very throne of deity. To sum up this branch of our subject, the teaching of the Scriptures that we have but briefly considered seems to be that, first, Satan was created by God, Ezekiel 28 verse 15. Second, that by nature he belonged to the cherubic order. Third, that he was the chief or head of this highest class of all God's creatures, the cherub. Fourth, that as such he was next in rank to God himself, the sum of created perfection, Ezekiel 28 verse 12. Fifth, that inwardly he was full of wisdom. Sixth, that in outward appearance he was bright and beautiful, Ezekiel 28 verses 12 and 17. Seventh, that he appears to have filled the offices of prophet, priest, and king, the anointed cherub. Eighth, that his dwelling was next to God's throne. Ninth, that he was set or placed in this position by God. Tenth, that originally he stood in the truth, John 8, 44. Chapter 3, page 15, Satan's Fall. The fact that Satan fell only goes to prove what we said at the beginning of the last chapter, namely that God did not create the devil, though he created the one who subsequently became the devil. The fact that Satan did fall is declared not only in Old Testament prophecy, to which we shall have need to again refer, but was explicitly taught by the Lord Jesus himself. "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven," Luke 10 verse 18. The words "as lightning" suggest three ideas. First, the brightness of the one who fell, agreeing with Ezekiel 28 verse 17, "Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." Second, the suddenness of his fall. Third, his condemnation, lightning being one of the divine judgments. The immediate cause of his fall is clearly revealed to us. Several scriptures shed their light upon this solemn aspect of our subject. To quote again Ezekiel 28 verse 17, "Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness." As another has said, here was the first sin that broke the calm of eternity and stirred up the storm that has not ceased to rage with ever-increasing violence, and shall till he quells it forever by his word, "Peace be still." Quoted from the book called Satan by F.C. Jennings. The words, "thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty," suggest that instead of the anointed cherub finding his chief delight in the contemplation of the divine excellencies, he became occupied with his own beauty, and as Proverbs 16 verse 18 declares, "Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." So these lofty thoughts which Satan had of himself brought about his ruin. With this agrees 1 Timothy 3 verse 6, "Lest being lifted up with pride, he fell into the condemnation of the devil." The direction of Satan's pride is clearly brought before us in Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 15. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation, in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. In our examination of the Ezekiel 28 scripture, we noted that the words, I have set thee so, in verse 14, intimated that Satan's position of authority was delegated to him by God. His sin, therefore, consisted in the disowning of the supremacy of his Maker. He determined to be equal with the Most High. He was not satisfied with a subordinate place. He aspired to equality with the Almighty. What was the occasion of Satan's fall? Does the Word of God set forth or suggest any answer to this query? Not directly, perhaps, yet we are inclined to believe that it does furnish a hint. In Revelation 13, verse 8, we are told that Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. That is, in the purpose of God, and we pause to ask, was this divine decree made known to angelic intelligence before Adam was created? We think it may have been. To what does the Holy Spirit refer when he says, Then thou spakest in vision to the Holy One, and saidest, I have laid help upon one that is mighty. I have exalted one chosen out of the people. Psalm 89, verse 19. To whom was God speaking when he made this declaration? Who were his auditors when he continued, I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him. He shall cry unto me, Thou art my Father, my God, in the rock of my salvation. Also I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. Psalm 89, verses 20 through 27. Then thou spakest. When, we are tempted to inquire. Was God revealing to the inhabitants of heaven, before our world was formed, that it was his purpose to place our earth under the dominion of man, the man, Christ Jesus, and that this man should be made his firstborn, a title which speaks not merely of propriety, but of a position of chief honor, dignity, and privilege? It is to be noted that in the above scripture, as in other passages, the Lord Jesus is spoken of as David, which means the Beloved. Was there anything then which took place at the anointing of David, which tells us, in type, of what happened when God made known to heaven's inhabitants his purpose to anoint the Holy One, who was to be David's root and offspring? The answer to this query may be possibly found in 1 Samuel 16. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him, David, in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. Verse 13. Observe that the anointing of David was no secret act, but took place in the midst of his brethren. Now what do we read as the very next thing that occurred after David's anointing? But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord troubled him. Verse 14. May it not be that a deeper tragedy is hidden beneath these words than appears on the surface, one which they faintly echo? We know that in many particulars David was a remarkable type of the Lord Jesus. For example, David was born in Bethlehem. By occupation he was a shepherd. During his shepherd life he entered into conflict with wild beasts. From the obscurity of shepherdhood he was exalted to Israel's throne. He was anointed as king years before he was coronated. He was the one who slew Goliath, the opposer of God's people, in another type of Satan. He is the only one termed in Scripture the man after God's own heart, etc., etc. We also know that Saul is an equally clear type of Satan. The first thing told us about him is that from his shoulders up he was taller than any in Israel. hinting at the exalted position which Satan originally held as chief of the angels. Saul occupied a throne, so also did Satan, Isaiah 14, verse 13. But Saul sinned and was disposed by God. David was the special object of his hatred and enmity, as David's son was of Satan's. The link between Saul and Satan is clearly brought out in 1 Samuel 28, where we see Israel's first king seeking unto a witch for information. Saul's humiliating and tragic death plainly foreshadows the doom which yet awaits Satan. As then, David is such a clear type of Christ and Saul of Satan, and as we learn that the time when the Spirit of the Lord left Saul and an evil spirit took his place was on the occasion of David's being anointed, we inquire, may it not have been that when God made known unto the celestial hierarchies his intention to yet exalt a man to his throne, that envy seized upon the anointed cherub, that pride for the first time filled his heart, and it was then he said, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, Isaiah 14. We do not know for certain. We cannot give a dogmatic reply. But perhaps it is more than likely that so it was. The immediate result of Satan's apostasy seems to be intimated in Revelation 12, verse 4, a chapter which gives us more information concerning the history of Satan since his fall than any other in the Bible. It will be noted that in this verse, two things are stated of the dragon. In his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. The second statement clearly refers to the assault which he made through Herod on the young child Jesus. The first part of the verse then is concerned with something which occurred prior to the divine incarnation, and apparently looks back to the time of Satan's apostasy. What are we to understand by the stars of heaven? Job 38, verse 7 informs us, when the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Here the morning stars are represented as singing together and shouting for joy on the occasion of the earth's creation. The morning stars are termed sons of God, and in this same book of Job, namely in chapter 1, verse 6, we find Satan's appearing in their midst. These morning stars, or sons of God, were undoubtedly the angels. Compare Isaiah 14, verse 12. Hence, Revelation 12, verse 4, appears to teach that the apostasy of Satan, one-third of heaven's inhabitants, rallied to his standard.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart, from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, "I have not commanded them," whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship, in which they absurdly exercise themselves, would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.